Well, last week we began looking at, in Matthew chapter 21, the account where Jesus is cleansing the temple, Matthew 21 verses 12 through 17. But really, and before I read that, when we get to Matthew 21, there's kind of a shift in Matthew. Jesus is no longer dealing primarily with his disciples and then occasionally with the multitudes. Here in chapter 21, Jesus is back in Jerusalem now. It's the last few days before his crucifixion. And so chapter 21 through 25 in Matthew is basically just a series of pronouncements and parables of judgment. Judgment on Israel. Judgment on those who corrupt and desecrate his word and his worship, and who reject him and his message. So I'm going to read verses 12 through 17. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Well, as we looked at Jesus' cleansing of the temple last time, we saw that just how much Jesus hates and despises the corruption of his worship and of his doctrine and of his word. We saw how he despises all that pretends to worship him, to worship and honor and serve God, but really just use the things of God to exploit others for their own selfish and self-serving ends and interests, and simply use the things of God, Jesus, the gospel, the church, simply as the means for fulfilling their own selfish ambitions. And then to cloak all these selfish ambitions with a pretext of serving God and His cause. And how Jesus just detests all the pretended devotion to Him. That is all just outward. It's all just for show. But it's all motivated by selfish, self-serving ends, but devoid of any true love for Him, reverence for Him, honor and glory. See, whenever a pretend Christianity is made the cloak and a cover for greed, worldliness, corruption, selfish motives, and iniquity, then that's where we can say the house of prayer has been turned into a den of thieves. Now, what is a den? What was the den of thieves? Well, that was just a place where the thieves went to keep from being caught, wasn't it? To keep from being discovered and caught. And this is what false teachers, false Christians use the church as. The temple of God, the church. They just use it as a way to hide. This is why Paul said that false teachers disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, right? That's what they hide themselves in. Or Jude, that there would be those who would creep in unnoticed. They hide themselves within the church. They pretend to be Christians. They pretend to do everything for the honor and glory of God. But they're really thieves. And actually, they're worse than thieves. Because by their corruption of the true worship and the true Word of God, they rob God of His glory, of His honor. there are those that Paul warned, that those who would seek to draw men away to themselves, not lead them to Christ. You see, all forms of false Christianity, just like all false religions, if they're to have any appeal to the natural man, have to present themselves to the natural mind in a way that seems beneficial to him, actually superior to true Christianity. That it's more appealing to their own, the interests of the natural man. And so the teachings, the worship, the doctrines that are promoted by false forms of Christianity are those which the mind of natural man has really no aversion to. And all false forms stress some outward compliance to its teachings. Even antinomianism, which just basically says you can live any way you want to live and still be a Christian, still demands and insists that you adhere to their ideas of grace and their ideas of Christianity and what it is to be saved. And so this is why many people will gravitate to forms of Christianity that outwardly appear spiritual. Maybe it's something like Roman Catholicism or Greek Orthodoxy or just high church type Christianity where you have all the liturgies, the rituals, the traditions, the pageantry. It just seems more spiritual. It just feels more spiritual. Or perhaps they gravitate to a form that's more humanitarian because they think the essence of Christianity is just being a good person in humanitarianism. Or perhaps they gravitate to a form that provides some sort of mystical experience because they think this is what the essence of Christianity is. It's some experience, some feeling that they get. Or perhaps they gravitate to a form that just flatters their pride, panders to their flesh. All these systems, though, correspond to what somebody imagines Christianity is, or what they think Christianity should be like. And this is why commercial Christianity, if it's to be commercially successful, has to market itself to as broad a range of conceptions of Christianity as it possibly can, to appeal to the broadest customer base. So commercial Christianity can't be too particular about doctrine. It can't be too particular about its definition of what is and is not Christian. Christianity has to be defined in the broadest terms possible. And it can't be bothered by the implications of misrepresenting what it is to be Christian, or misrepresenting the true nature and character of God and of Jesus and of His gospel. In fact, a commercial Christianity has to minimize or totally deny the implications of trusting in a false Jesus and a false gospel. You see, a great part of understanding the true meaning of Scripture and the true meaning of the truths and doctrines of Scripture is to understand the implications of those truths for our life. It's more than just understanding the bare meaning in its historical context. It's understanding the implications of those truths for our life. Now, as we've seen together in our study of Matthew, that the message which Jesus taught about the kingdom of God was not only entirely different from what scribes, the Pharisees, the Jews, even the apostles considered or thought the kingdom of God was like. It wasn't just different, it was the total opposite of what they had come to imagine and think the kingdom of God was to be like. And see, this is true today. True Christianity is in reality the exact opposite of most of what people imagine true Christianity to be. The kingdom of God is the exact opposite of what they imagine it is to be. And this is a fact that's self-evident. See, there are many different ideas and views of the kingdom of God and of Jesus, His gospel. Christianity is the mind of man has the ability to invent them. And all these various notions and ideas of what it is to be in the kingdom of God, what it is to be a Christian, are so different from one another that they actually cancel one another out. They contradict each other. Two contradictory things cannot both be true at the same time. And so these false forms, all these various views, they not only contradict each other, but they contradict the clear teaching of the New Testament, which proves they're all wrong. If something contradicts the clear meaning of Scripture, it's not the Bible that's wrong. It's what people think the Bible says is wrong. It's what is contradicting the Bible that's wrong. And so to avoid the obvious implications of what they believe, they have to either ignore or twist the Scripture, or try to eliminate the implications which the truths and doctrines of the gospel have for the particular ideas and views and system and beliefs to which they're committed. They have to force the truths and doctrines of the Bible to fit their belief and their system, or they have to ignore the implications for their beliefs, their various ideologies, or they have to misrepresent the truths of the Bible to avoid the obvious implications of those truths. You see, all beliefs, all ideologies have implications that are inseparable from them. And this is just self-evident, isn't it? What are the implications of evolution? It's not without its implications. Now, to hold to a belief in evolution is to deny the God of the Bible. And even people who try to harmonize evolution with the Bible and the doctrine of creation wind up explaining away the Bible. So the implication is you deny the God of the Bible. What are the implications of the ideology of feminism? You know, it's totally destructive to the family, to society, to the culture. We're seeing the evidence of that today. And that's just in the natural world, the implications of these ideologies. But even within the church, we think of the implications of false theologies like Arminianism. What is the implication of Arminianism? That man is saved by an action of his own free will. Well, now you've just totally denied the essence of the gospel, that we essentially save ourselves. Or the implications of baptismal regeneration. Now you just turn baptism into a work and you say we're saved by being baptized. Or implications of some of the teachings of the charismatic movement. What are the implications of, say, continuing revelation? Well, now you just denied the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture, and you place somebody's imagination over and above the authority of Scripture, or at least made it equal to it. And we could just go on. The implications in the teachings of Roman Catholicism, and the whole seeker movement, decisionistic evangelism, carnal Christian theology, the theories of higher criticism, liberalism, progressivism, the integration of worldly wisdom with the Bible. The implications for these just are devastating. But most importantly, what somebody believes and practices, and the implications of what they believe and practice, reveals a great deal about what they truly believe about Scripture and the Gospel and what it is to be Christian. I mean, just recently, we've dealt with this whole attitude in response to the Steve Lawson debacle. This attitude that we're all capable of falling in to the same gross sins as an unbeliever. The implications for that are huge. The implications of what what that reveals about what somebody believes about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, what they believe about the doctrine of sanctification. And it even calls into question if they've ever experienced the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in their life, that they could even say such a thing. Because according to Romans 1:4, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. He produces holiness within the life. He doesn't leave us in the same condition in which He finds us. And then again, there's just all the implications of, say, the different ministries the church has. When people say, oh, we have to have a youth ministry because youth will receive the gospel better from somebody their own age than an adult. Well, now you've just denied the sufficiency of the Scripture. Same thing with women's ministries, all the specialized stuff. You're denying the sufficiency of Scripture. That's the implications of these things. So the Bible is clear. You can be a religious person. You can be a moral person. You can be a Bible scholar, a theologian, and a teacher of the Bible, and still not be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You can still not understand the implications of the truths of Scripture. You might understand the bare facts and be able to teach all the finer points of theology, but yet be totally oblivious to the implications of those truths. And that is where the rubber meets the road. Most people just do not like the implications which the true meaning of Scripture has for their life, for their beliefs, and for the views to which they are committed. They don't like the implications the Bible has for how they want to live their life. And this was the problem with the chief priests and scribes who came to Jesus and saw the wonderful things that He was doing. The chief priests and scribes here probably representing the two major groups within Judaism, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this is why they were so hostile to Jesus and hostile to His message. It was because Jesus and His message exposed the fact that what they believed, their entire system of religion, all their outward performance of religion, all that they practiced was all wrong. All that they imagined about the kingdom of God was the total opposite of what the true kingdom of God was like. They professed to believe and teach the Scriptures, but as Jesus told them, they didn't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. They didn't understand the true meaning of Scripture and the implications of that meaning. And when they didn't like the implications, they had become experts at nullifying the commandment of God for the sake of their traditions. So they rejected, they twisted the true meaning, explained it away, and they were hostile to Jesus and His message. In other words, those who pretended to honor God the most, who made the greatest outward show of being righteous, were in reality the worst enemies of Christ and His message. Because the implications of His gospel were incompatible and were devastating to all their own self-interest, all they had ever believed and imagined about the kingdom. And they could not tolerate the implications which the teaching of Jesus had for their beliefs, their system, and their life to which they were committed. Now, we can only imagine what the outer court of the temple must have looked like after Jesus had cleansed the buyers and sellers from it. I'm sure it was a mess. He was in there overturning tables, scattering everything around. And I'm sure it would have just been a scene of men scrambling around to try to pick up their money and preserve all their ill-gotten gains. There would have been no remorse for their desecration of the temple, but there was plenty of anger at Jesus for messing up their lucrative business. But yet, we're told that Jesus was in the temple healing the blind and the lame. In other words, Jesus casts out those who would profane, desecrate, and abuse and exploit and corrupt and adulterate His temple, who would commercialize it for their own self-serving ends and ambitions. But He is gracious to all who humbly seek Him, come to Him for Him, to do what only He can do. They never went to the scribes and Pharisees to be healed. They never went to anybody else. They only came to Jesus, because only He could do it. They believed that He could and would. And that's all they came for. They weren't there to make a profit from Him, to use Jesus as the means for their own selfish and self-serving ends, their worldly goals and ambitions. They were there for Him. They weren't there to use Jesus as a cloak and a covering for their sin, their false teaching, their false practices, and their wrong views and ideas about the kingdom. See, Jesus healing the blind and the lame right there in the temple really answered the question that the multitudes had asked up in verse 10. Who is this? Well, it was pretty evident. The thing is, most were blind to the implications of what He was doing. They were blind to the implications of His healing the blind and the lame. What this revealed about Him. As we're told over, as Jesus Himself said over in John chapter 10, 37 and 38, if I do not do the works of My Father, do not believe Me. But if I do them, though you do not believe Me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in Me and I in the Father. Listen, just get the implications of what is going on here. Jesus' works testified of Him more than all the hosannas shouted by the multitude. But they just couldn't bring themselves to believe, because the implications were unthinkable. So, what should have caused them to at least question their own ideas, their own beliefs about the kingdom of God, about Jesus and His message, that is, seeing the wonderful things that He had done, that is, the revelation that He had repeatedly given of Himself, His person, His nature, instead just provoked anger, envy, and hostility. See, this is always the response of the unregenerate people to the truths, the doctrines of the Bible. It's the implications they don't like. Well, if that's true, then that means whatever I believe is wrong. They don't like those implications. If signs and wonders have ceased, that means all my belief about these extra-biblical revelations that God is telling me to do this and telling me to do that is wrong. But everything I'm doing is based on what God is supposedly telling me. So I can't be wrong. So they just don't like the implications of those truths. And so, no matter how much the truths and the doctrines that are revealed in Scripture expose their beliefs and their practices and their ideas of Jesus and the gospel and of what it is to be Christian, expose those to be wrong, and the more the implications which those truths have on their beliefs and practices, the more angry they become. And they just refuse to consider the fact that they're wrong. Or they'll run to the Scripture to try to force it and look for evidence for what they believe so they don't have to deal with the implications of the truth that is revealed. Or, oftentimes, they'll just do what the Pharisees eventually did when they're cornered, and they'll just say, well, you know, the Bible's not all that clear. We just can't be too sure. This is exactly what the scribes and Pharisees did when Jesus asked them, so, the baptism of John, is it from heaven or from men? We don't know. We're going to say we don't know because we don't like the implications of either answer we give. So rather than causing them to question and examine their own beliefs, their own practices, their own systems, their life, in light of the clear revelation given to them by Christ, they become indignant. They became indignant. Angry. Not only were they made angry and indignant by the wonderful things that Jesus was doing, but also by the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, these children were probably just repeating what they had heard the adults say the day before. They were imitating what they had seen and heard from the grown-ups, but probably it was also in response to just the wonderful things that Jesus was doing, the healings. Pharisees, scribes, they just couldn't handle this. They thought that honor was being given to Jesus that he did not deserve. It didn't belong to him. What they were saying only belonged to the Messiah, which in their mind, in their system, couldn't possibly be Jesus. And worse yet, Jesus was doing nothing to discourage it. He was actually receiving it. And in the minds of these unbelievers, the implications of this amounted to nothing short of blasphemy. Well, it never occurred to them that they were guilty of blasphemy by their desecration and corruption of God's Word and His worship, by the adulteration of His Word, by nullifying the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition, and by their hostility toward Jesus. In fact, their hostility toward Jesus became so great, they became guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But they come to Jesus. And they see what's going on, and all it does is make them angry. It doesn't make them question their own beliefs. See, people whose minds and life are so committed to a false Christianity, they wind up thinking that a true Christianity is some kind of a cult. You know, when you explain to them the true gospel, what true Christianity, it is so unlike anything they've ever imagined or thought Christianity to be, they just can't believe it. They even will say it's dangerous, it's harmful. This is something that needs to be opposed. I mean, just look at the response today from the vast majority of people when you try to explain a biblical teaching of manhood and womanhood and the roles of men and women. You're dangerous. And so they accuse those who teach and preach and live a clear revelation of the truths and doctrines of Christianity with teaching a false Christianity. I mean, just expose the corruption of so much of commercial Christianity. The whole cottage industry of the so-called Christian music business that is just full of corruption and wickedness and evil. The whole Christian conference speaking tour with your select group of celebrity preachers. And tell them this is all grossly unbiblical. And see the response you get. And so they will misrepresent the truths and the doctrines of Scripture that they don't like just to make them appear ridiculous. And then they attack those misrepresentations. It's called straw man argument. They represent something as other than it really is and then attack that. You speak the truth and they say, well, you must be saying this and you must be saying that and this is what you really think, and then they attack that and totally ignore what you just said. And then accuse of teaching what's contrary to God's Word. And what they mean is that what you're teaching and espousing is contrary to their wrong understanding of God's Word and their own beliefs and their own systems to which they are committed. And so they'll malign the clear truths and doctrines, revelation to Scripture, that expose their own beliefs as wrong. I've read things by Arminians who even call the doctrines of grace heresy. And so they blaspheme the true nature of God, true nature of Jesus, His gospel. I mean, there's just no end to the examples of this today. And so these scribes, these chief priests representing the Pharisees and Sadducees, they come to Jesus. They're so indignant. They say to Him, "Do you hear what these are saying? Do you understand the implications, Jesus, of what these children are saying? They did not like the implications of what was being said. They didn't like the implications of what was being said for their own beliefs, their own system to which they were committed, any more than they liked the obvious implications of Jesus' healings and His miracles." It's just amazing that you have these people here. They object to the truth spoken by children, but they had no objection to the desecration of God's temple. And this is what we see today. There is so much, even among professing Christians, objection and offense to the truths and doctrines of what it is to really be Christian. But there's no objection to the commercialization, the desecration, and the corruption and twisting of God's Word. See, all the truths, all the doctrines of Scripture have implications. There's implications for our believing them, trusting them, obeying them, just as there's implications for twisting them, distorting them, corrupting, adulterating, and rejecting them. There are implications for this life now, as well as for the life to come. In fact, the New Testament epistles all deal with teaching the people to whom the epistles are written the implications of the truths that they profess to believe, as well as the implications for rejecting or corrupting or denying those truths and doctrines. I mean, we can just give a few examples. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we die to sin, still live it? See, do you understand the implications here of dying to sin? If you died to sin, how can you still live in it? Or Romans 6, 15 and 16. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know? So you do not understand the truth, the implications of that truth? That when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. Do you understand the implications of this truth? Our entire book of Hebrews is telling the people the implications. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. What's the implications of not paying much closer attention, lest we drift away from them? If those who rejected the old teaching of the Old Testament prophets, how much greater are we to listen to Christ? See, there's implications for these things. Not just negative, but positive implications. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Do you understand the implication that God being for you? Who can be against us? Nothing. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you understand the implications of what it means to be in Christ, to be his child, to be one of his? All the New Testament epistles teach the implications of being Christian, as well as the implications of rejecting and corrupting and shrinking back. But the sad reality is most today don't have a clue about the implications of the beliefs they profess to believe. They just think you can believe anything and it's okay. There's no implications for believing certain things. They have no idea of the implications for rejecting the truths and the doctrines, or corrupting and twisting them, saying they say something else other than they really do. 1 John 5:10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. So to say that the Bible doesn't mean what it really says is to call God a liar. That's the implication. People have no idea of the implications of basing their hope of salvation on their own works, their own goodness, something they've done, some prayer they prayed, some decision they made. They have no idea of the implications for all the false and wrong ideas about Jesus, His gospel, what it is to be Christian, and their wrong ideas of the kingdom of God have for their life here and for the life to come. They do not like the implications which the true gospel has for their beliefs, their system to which they're committed. Well, Jesus replies to him with a one-word answer. Yes. I understand perfectly the implications of what these children are saying. See, it's not a question of Jesus understanding them. It's a question of the unbelievers understanding them. It's not Jesus who had a problem with the implications of what the children were saying. It was the chief priests and the scribes. You see, those who do not understand the true meaning of Scripture, who corrupt it, who twist it, who ignore it, and who reject it, cannot understand the implications of those truths for Scripture. Jesus is telling him, I understand completely. It's you who don't understand. It's you who don't understand the implications and who are rejecting the clear, obvious implications of what they're saying. All their beliefs, all their refusal to accept the clear implications of all that Jesus had said, all that He had done, His revelation of Himself, is because they do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. They can't reconcile it with the beliefs to which they were already committed. They refuse to see that all of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. John 5:39 and 40, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's these that bear witness of me, and you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. See, a true understanding of the Bible, true understanding of the Old Testament, of the Scriptures, well, they didn't like the implications of those, that true meaning, which is had for their beliefs, their system to which they're committed. So Jesus makes it even more clear to them and asks them, have you never read? Which is just kind of a way of saying, are you so ignorant of the true meaning of the Bible? Of course they read it. They just didn't know it. Or they willfully rejected what it plainly taught. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself? See, Jesus quotes Psalm 8:2 from the Septuagint, which in its context, Psalm 8 refers to God. And so Jesus is taking a verse from Psalm 8 that refers to God and applying it to Himself. That's pretty direct. That's pretty plain. The implications of that are pretty clear. See, Jesus takes their finding fault, their offense with the praise of the children, and the implications of that which they find unthinkable, and just simply uses it as proof that He is who they deny Him to be. That He is the divine Son of God, equating Himself with God, declaring Himself to be God. And He'll do so even more explicitly later. Matthew 26, verse 63 and 64. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to Him, I adjure you by the living God, who was standing right before Him, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He quotes a verse from Daniel chapter 8, which is a clear reference to the deity of the Son of God. So it's not Jesus. It's them who do not understand the implications of all that Jesus has revealed about Himself. Who don't like the implications of what Jesus reveals. They don't like the implications it has for their life, for their belief, for the things they want to do, how they want to live. In fact, they even rejected the implications of the resurrection. They don't believe Moses and the prophet. They're not going to believe if someone rises from the dead. See, it is those who corrupt, who adulterate, who abuse and exploit, twist and malign, and misrepresent and reject and add to the truths and the doctrines of the gospel, who deny the true Jesus, who invent a false Jesus, who invent another gospel and a different Christianity than that taught by Jesus in the New Testament, and who misrepresent the doctrines of justification, sanctification, regeneration. It's these people who turned the temple of God into a den of thieves. A place they can hide themselves. These are the ones who show by the things they believe and teach and how they live that they do not understand the truths, or if they understand them, they don't like the implications which those truths and doctrines have for their life, to which they're committed. See, the blind, the lame, little children, they understood the implications of what Jesus had done and was doing. It had to be the Messiah. They came to Him to do what only God could do. In their limited understanding, but the wise, the learned, the religious elite, they rejected Him. Just because they didn't like the implications or the truths that were revealed for their life. And so Jesus leaves them. He left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Jesus leaves them in the same condition He found them. Haters of God, haters of His Word, haters of His Gospel, hater of His Son. Left them in the same self-deception that they were okay with God, even though they were haters of His Word. Even though they were twisting and maligning it and distorting it and rejecting the implications of truth. And Jesus does the same today with those who willfully corrupt and adulterate, who reject the revelation of Himself in Scriptures, who do not like the implications of those truths and so twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. See, this is part of understanding, a major part of understanding, having a true understanding of the truths and doctrines of the Bible, is to understand the implications of those truths. We must not miss or ignore the implications that are inherent in the truths and the doctrines of the gospel. Especially the implications of what it is to be Christian. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for all that You do. We thank You for Your Word. Lord, You've just not given us Your Word and then left it to ourselves to try to work it out. But You have also given us Your Spirit to lead us into all truth, to show us not just the meaning of the Bible, but the implications of that meaning for our life. Both the negative implications as well as those glorious, wonderful, marvelous, positive implications. That if God is for us, who can be against us? He who began the good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, there are such glorious, marvelous implications of being a true child of you that far and above outweigh the implications of living the way we want to live. And so, Father, we praise you. We thank you. And that you would lead and guide us to honor and to serve you, to understand truly what it is to be in Christ, to live for you, and the implications for our life now and the life to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.